Invite you to please turn with us to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, and if you would make your way to verse 29, for our text this evening takes us from verse 29 to verse 39. That's the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. I've entitled my sermon this evening, Compassion for the Outsider. And let me set the tone for us by way of introduction, to remind us, the God of Scripture, as He has shown Himself in His Word, is a God of compassion. He suffers with people, He feels their pain and their sorrow, and seeks to alleviate it because He deeply cares for their welfare and happiness. John chapter 3, verse 16. Could literally be translated, God had such compassion on the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, that phrase, God had such compassion, is that same Greek words that have been translated, for God so loved the world. That phrase, so loved, speaks of His unfathomable compassion. You see, God's compassion is that in eternity past, knowing all things, that even from the time of fall of man, He offered a way back to Himself. Our Lord's compassion doesn't negate His justice, though. But what it does do, His compassion extends His mercy. Sin will always be judged, but a broken and contrite heart God will never despise. He will lovingly embrace it. And so rightly we see in our text this evening, when the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, without beginning, without end, when He set aside the glories of heaven, came and put on Himself, as it were, human skin, stepped into time and space which He created, and walked as a man among men, serving mankind. You get to see the compassion. And the compassion that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is so evident because He is that manifestation of God, His compassion wasn't only limited to the Jewish people, but to all men. And as we've already seen, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself recognized in a Gentile Syrophoenician woman, whose name wasn't Sue, by the way, in a Gentile woman, He recognized that she had a great faith. Now, that great faith wasn't that her faith was any better than the Apostle Peter, who was reprimanded for having little faith. That great faith was given to her by way of an accolade because she, relatively speaking, had little revelation. Peter had all of the Old Testament scriptures, and God showed Peter compassion upon compassion upon compassion. And yet, He still said to Peter, when Peter began to sink beneath those waves, O you of little faith. Yet with the Syrophoenician woman who we saw a couple of weeks back, God says to her, your faith is great. Because relative to the enlightenment that Peter had for the Old Testament scriptures, she had none. She had been raised in a pagan society. And yet, being the affront that she would be to the only true and living God, He lovingly reached out to her in compassion. In our text tonight, we see Him lovingly reaching out to the outsider with that same compassion. You see, in our Lord, we see not only Him revealing God, but oftentimes, as we spend time in the Gospels, as we are in the Gospel of Matthew, we get to see a glimpse, as it were, of His kingdom. And this is what we are about to see. that his kingdom is open to all people. So please follow as I begin to read for us in Matthew chapter 15, verse 29. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 29, we begin, "Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up onto the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way.' The disciples said to him, 'Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?' And Jesus said to them, 'How many loaves do you have?' And they said, 7, and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves of the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And when they all ate and were satisfied, and when they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, beside women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." Now let me help us understand something here. When we get to verse 29, departing from there is the immediate phrase that we're confronted with. Well, what that is doing is that's linking us back to the incident in verse 21 where the Lord Jesus Christ ministers to that Syrophoenician woman whom he ascribes as having a great faith. She came to him pleading with him that she would have her daughter, who was demon-possessed, delivered from the demonic possession and healed and made well. And as she came to the Lord Jesus Christ and pleaded with him in that way, the Lord Jesus Christ ignored her in as many words. He never spoke with her. And she continued in her petition, so much so that the disciples began to say, "Lord, send her away. She's making a scene here." And the Lord Jesus Christ then didn't even speak to her, but he spoke to his disciples. And he actually said, "I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now you've got to see something here. Here's this woman pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ. My daughter is demon possessed. Please deliver her. Please heal her. And he doesn't say a word. And then eventually when he does say something, it's not to her, it's to his disciples. And the statement that he makes to the disciples is, "I've been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That didn't deter her. She still kept on saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, now he's speaking to her, and says, "It is not good for the children's bread to be thrown to the dogs." And she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith is great." Now that's the incident which is linked into verse 29. Departing from there. So where's the there? Well, this is a Syrophoenician woman. We know from our history that this region to which the Lord withdrew would have been today what we know as southern Lebanon. This was an area outside of the influence of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. It was outside of an area which fell under the rule of Herod Antipas in the day of our Lord and Savior. And as he moved into that area, this is what makes this woman's faith so great. She had been raised in a pagan culture. She had been used to being doctrinated that she, when she had a problem, had to go to this idol. When she had that problem, she needed to go to another idol. And so she had been raised in a pagan culture, yet now she knew that pagan culture had failed her. Yet here in the region was one who did bring healing. Here in the region where she lived was one who gives life, who gives hope. And so she went to him. Now, when you get to verse 29, he's not left that area. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, having gone up onto the mountain. Folks, this now is the area which we know today as being the Golan Heights. In other words, this is still within the southern part of Lebanon, the very southern part of Syria, and the very northern part of Israel. And here he's still in a region which is outside of the influence of Herod Antipas. You say, Pastor Tiny, are you sure these are still Gentiles? He's not come back into Israel. No, he has not come back into Israel. Look at verse 31 for me just quickly. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And look at this. And they, the crowd, glorified the God of Israel. These are Gentiles who are like that Syrophoenician woman. They are of the same nation. These are not Jews. These are Gentiles. In a way, can I ask us, have you ever wondered why it was in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ first at one time feeds 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children, with a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish? And then he does the exact same thing again to another crowd, only this time there are 7 loaves and a few small fish. Ever wondered why he did the same thing? It was to 2 different groups of people. The first was to the people of Israel. This was to a Gentile pagan nation. These were people who knew nothing of the Lord, who knew nothing of the fact that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew nothing of the truth that he would and had promised he would send through the seed of a woman a Savior who would redeem them. And yet Jesus Christ is still ministering in that area outside of Israel. This is the area which is known in history as the Decapolis. It's where there were 10 Gentile cities, all in that northern part which we're talking about now. The Golan Heights, the southern part of Syria, and going into the northwestern part of Jordan. In fact, if you joined us on our tour to Israel in 2014, you would have accompanied us to a city which is Jerash. That is one of the 10 cities that is referred to in the Gospels as the Decapolis. It's an area in which the Lord moved. And here we have the account. He's moving in that very area. He's ministering to them. And we also see that they glorify the God of Israel. And again, you have to marvel. Here is a people, and we see from the text, this is no small gathering. This is a multitude. 4,000 men alone, let alone the woman and children. So you could easily double that amount, and perhaps even add on one more quarter. So you're up into 12-odd, 13-odd, 14-odd thousand. Folks, in the year of our Lord, 30 AD, this was a crowd of note and in a desolate place. There are no cities there. And yet look what happens. Knowing that their pagan gods couldn't do what he was doing. Now, why would they suddenly know what he was doing? Folks, please don't forget, as much as it's not in the scriptures, if you look at the last part of verse 28, and her daughter was healed at once. Boy, word would have spread. What our pagan gods couldn't do, this one who comes out of Israel, he healed. And word spread like wildfire. And here they bring them in great number. Because departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up onto the mountain, that's the Golan Heights, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Now, folks, we miss a little bit of the descriptiveness of the Greek in our English translation. But the Greek word here for laid, it isn't gently laid down like we laid down our granddaughter. I'm boasting again. Our granddaughter today, it's time for a nap, and she's a good baby. Must be in the genes. And as we laid her down, that was a gentle lay. But the word here in the Greek, this means literally they were thrown down at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? There was such a crowd pressing in. You lose that in the English translation. But the word laid here literally means to being thrown down. They were literally piled up around the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he does. With great compassion, he touches and heals them. They marveled because they saw the mute speaking, the cripple restored, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they glorified. This is a word, my friends, which means they worshipped the God of Israel. It is a truth, there comes a calamitous moment in our lives which is life-changing. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not the author of evil. It's why he wept over Jerusalem. It's why he set aside the glories of heaven to come and die for us, because he, since creation, has been troubled in his heart as to the wickedness that has come about upon the earth because of the fall of man. He has been troubled in his heart because he realizes all of the infirmities that come upon us are those which he warned would come to pass if our ancestor Adam and woman did not heed his word. And they didn't, and they fell, and mankind is cursed. The earth is cursed. But still, he holds out great compassion. Now, the word compassion here, I want us to understand. This literally means, in the Greek, a feeling of deep sympathy, a feeling of deep sorrow, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. You see, this is a word, in the Greek, you have two words for compassion. I often joke about this, but it is a very sad truth. Oftentimes people say, well, it's no good complaining. And I say, yeah, it's no good complaining. Everyone listens and they do nothing about it. That's one word that you would use to describe the compassion of mankind. People will say, oh, I'm so sorry to hear this in your life. And yes, while they might do something, they can't remove the cause. The word here for compassion as regards in verse 32, I feel compassion for the people. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I feel deep sorrow and deep sympathy. And that I feel isn't just, well, okay, be warmed. That I feel compels me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, into a strong desire to alleviate that pain. And not just alleviate it, remove its cause. That's the word that he uses here. So now I want to hold before us, because this is really just a narrative text, I want us to see seven things that we can learn from this narrative of Jesus Christ having compassion on the outsider. Here he is ministering in an area which is pagan in its culture. In fact, all of the archaeological digs that have taken place in this area that is before us in our text have revealed, and we have seen it firsthand, those of us who went to Jerash, we have seen pagan temples, we have seen pagan architecture, we have seen pagan statues, all of it was there. And yet here's the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly moving amongst people who, frankly speaking, were undeserving. But then you have to stop for a moment and ask yourself, just how deserving were you and I when the Lord Jesus Christ, with great compassion, worked in our hearts, worked in our lives, a strong desire that we would change our ways and that we would embrace him as the one who is the author of life, the one who is the only God who forgives sin. So, I want us to learn of seven things which illustrate the Lord Jesus Christ and this deep compassion that he had, seven things that would be for us to also embrace. The first thing that I would like us to see is actually in all the verses which we've already read. I'm not going to read them again. We learn of Jesus's unrivaled divine power. You see, only God can create, and therefore only God could have multiplied those seven loaves of bread and those few small fish. We don't know the exact number this time. Only God could have multiplied those to feed. Why do I say that? Because this is a truth that is in the scriptures, which would have been known to the children of Israel, but not known to the pagans. And it's this truth. The Apostle Paul reminds the believers in Rome about this truth in Romans chapter 4 and in verse 17. Speaking of Abraham, he says, "As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed," in the presence of him, God, whom he, Abraham, believed, "who," God, "gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." You see, that's what makes God who he is. He is the one who actually will bring about life to the dead, and he will bring into being, into existence, that which does not exist. It's only God who can take seven loaves of bread and make it of a quantity that can feed 4,000 men, let alone the woman and children. And so in this overarching principle, we have to remember, because this is important, Jesus is unrivaled in his divine power. Why is that important for you and I to grasp? My friends, if we're going to go and do a work in his name, from his word, and in the power of his Holy Spirit, then please, for one moment, never underestimate the unrivaled and divine power of the one whom has saved you and whom has equipped you to go and do this work in his name. So that's an important principle. The disciples get that message. But the second principle that I want us to learn from this narrative, and we see this in verses 30 and 31, the first part of verse 31, is we learn of Jesus' unrivaled healing. "And large crowds came to him," verse 30, "bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down," in other words, they threw them down at his feet, probably because they couldn't get close and now the body count was mounting up, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing. My friends, this is instantaneous healing. This is not go away and you will be healed. This is a healing that takes place in its nth degree in an instant. In other words, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, why is it that we need to understand the Lord Jesus Christ's unrivaled healing? I love that phrase in the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen with healing in his wings. What does that mean? As much as the Lord Jesus Christ is anxious about your and my physical well-being, he is far more anxious about your and my eternal well-being. And because he is risen, having paid the price for my and your death, my and your sin with his death, and having been buried, he is now risen, proving once and for all that every aspect of my sin debt and your sin debt has been paid. If there were one iota, one tiny little part of my sin or your sin that had been left unpaid, the Lord Jesus Christ would not be risen. But he is risen, and he is risen with healing. Healing in what sense? Healing in the sense that you and I have been restored into fellowship with God, but healing in the sense that you and I have reserved for us a place in heaven, which is incorruptible, undefiled. It'll never perish nor fade away. You see, this is the God of heaven and earth who stepped into time and space to do this for you and I. Now, does that mean the Lord Jesus Christ in this day is not interested about our well-being, about our physical infirmities? Oh, yes, he is. And he implores us, as he gives us command in the scriptures, pray for one another. In fact, in the book of James, if you are sick and if you are overcome, call for the elders, let them come, let them pray over you, let them anoint you with oil, which is a reminder of the presence of God's Holy Spirit. You've never been abandoned. And the prayer of a righteous man will avail much. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned about our physical infirmities, but he's far more concerned about our eternal well-being. And we have to remember, as we go about having compassion for those outside, we bring to them hope. We bring to them the message that they too can enter into, by God's grace, and Him alone saving them, they can enter into an unrivaled healing. But then we also learn something else from the second part of verse 31. Firstly, we've seen Jesus' unrivaled divine power throughout the whole text tonight. And then specifically in verses 30 and the first part of 31, we've seen his unrivaled healing. Now we get to see and we learn this is the goal of ministry. What? Worship. Look at the last part of verse 31. They see all of this happening around them. They see the mute speaking. They see the cripple restored. They see the lame walking. They see the blind seeing. And what do? They glorified the God of Israel. They worshiped God. And their worship wasn't conditioned upon that which the Lord had so compassionately met in the needs of their kith and kin who had been laid, thrown down at his feet. No. The reason that they worshipped the God of heaven and earth, the one of who is the God of Israel, is that they realized they can only be found now in this day with thanksgiving. My friends, you and I, we can show no greater worship to our God than being found with thanksgiving in all instances. And not only can we offer that kind of a worship, but we can show that thanksgiving by taking heed to the instruction and the commandments that he gives us. Because, my friend, if we say we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do not go then and follow him as he has given us instruction, someone's lying somewhere. Because if you really love someone, you're going to serve them. And if you choose to not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, then that brings an immense question to whether you are, in fact, born again. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one whom they recognize. This man, because they see him as a man, has delivered us. And so whilst they don't worship him, and that's the point that I want to make here, they don't fall down and worship Jesus. This pagan group of people worship the God of Israel, whom they see Jesus as representing. That's what the text shows us. They don't fall down and praise him. They raise up their voices in thanksgiving to the God of Israel, whom they recognize Jesus serves. But who is the object of their worship? The God of Israel. My friends, as we go out and show compassion to the outsider, please may it never be that we would do this for our own vain glory. Please may it never be that we will become a people who are obsessed with, as it were, marking up how many scalps they've taken as people who have been saved by them. We get to save no one. It is the Lord and the Lord alone who saves. And it is the Lord and the Lord alone who is deserved of glory and of worship. And rightly so, he shares his glory with none. Now, having learnt that he has an unrivaled divine power, the one whom you and I serve, as we go with compassion to the outsider, having seen that he brings about an unrivaled healing, he can heal to the uttermost and provide eternal well-being. Having now seen that the goal of any ministry that we do is to lead people in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we now get to see in verse 32 and 34, we need to know what it is to learn that we would rely on divine resources. Look at verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples and said to him and said, I feel compassion. Now that's that deep sorrow, that deep sincere burden that he has for these people, and not only to alleviate their pain, but to remove the cause. He says, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. You see, he does. The one who is the God of heaven and earth, he does have compassion for the physical well-being of his creatures. And yet he says to the disciples, I have compassion for these ones, and I don't want them to go away not eating. Now look at their reply. The disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? Now before you pick on the disciples for a moment, okay, just remember, these disciples have seen the feeding of 5,000 Jews. They have heard from the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when they were being pestered by a Syrophoenician woman, I have come and I have been sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Here they are now, with that in context, here are the disciples in an area which is outside of Israel. It is outside of the judiciary of Herod Antipas. It is outside of the influence of the Sadducees, of the Pharisees, and of the scribes. And they see their Lord Jesus Christ ministering to these people. But they recognize, hold on a moment, these people are not Jewish. It's not that they had forgotten how the Lord Jesus Christ took in that instance when they were first witnesses a little boy's lunch, they remembered that well. The reason is that they are holding on to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's why Jesus now says to them in verse 34, and Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? That's an interesting question. And they turned round and said, seven and a few small fish. In that first instance where Jesus feeds the 5,000 Jews, if I can refer it that way so you get a difference in your mind, he asks, so what's available? The disciples have nothing themselves. In fact, they only know of a little boy who's got something. But here Jesus pointedly says to them, how many loaves do you have? You see, he's wanting them to understand. Whilst they move amongst an outside people, as it were, in inverted commas, they ought to understand they show the same compassion as he does. And they need to learn to rely on divine resources. This is more of a teaching than the previous event, because this is truly a wonderful testimony. When you put the little you have into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes much. That's what the disciples needed to learn as they ministered to those who are on the outside. And now we get to see the fifth. The fifth is we learn of God's resources never being diminished nor exhausted. You see, it would have been fresh in the mind of the disciples. They would have seen 5,000 Jewish men, women and children fed with a little boy's lunch. Now they would have seen that Jesus is asking them, what do you have? And they say to him, we have seven loaves. And they're about to witness that whilst the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000, he's going to do the same for 4,000 in exactly the same way. You might say, well, what's so special about that? Folks, unfortunately, we, because we are finite in our minds and in our living, we tend to think that when something has been accomplished, that's the end of it. Resources have been used. Where's the replenishment going to come from? In our minds, it's got to come from a totally other source. With God, it is always going to be Him and Him alone who is the source, and it will never be diminished and it will never be exhausted. So look what happens. He says in verse 35, get the people to sit down on the ground. Because now not only are the disciples about to learn, as we ought to remember, as we go out and minister with compassion to those who are on the outside, we have to remember God's resources for us to do this work will never be diminished, they will never be exhausted. But in verse 36, and the second part of verse 36, we get to see something else. We get to see how useful a servant is toward the Lord. And he took the seven loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. You see, my friends, although our Lord is able to do his work without us, isn't it a marvelous thing? Isn't it a humbling thing is probably the better phrase, that God chooses to use you and I, as imperfect as we are, as his channel and instrument of mercy, of care, and of comfort. All that he's asking is be available. The Lord Jesus Christ gets the disciples to get the crowd to sit down. And having given thanks, he breaks up the bread and the fish and started giving it to the disciples, who in turn gave it to the people. My friends, you and I are a conduit of God's love, care, and kindness. I've said this and I do not apologize for saying it again. Sometimes the only arms of comfort which someone will experience in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is you and I. So give a hug. More than that, be ready, because as a servant in the Lord's hands, you will never be a blunt instrument. Why? He's always going to be sharpening you. And those sharpening moments are the trials and the temptations. And as we come through the other side, you'll be that sharpened instrument in his hand. But there's also something else that we get to learn as we go and as we minister with compassion to those on the outside. Not only is God's resources never diminished or exhausted, not only do we see that God chooses to use servants to help him in his work, not that he needs the help, he chooses to use us in this way. We also see in verse 37 that he gives liberally. Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied. There was no one who walked up with their plate and said, I want some more, please, and got sent away. They ate and were satisfied. In fact, the grammar speaks to the truth that as they were all seated, they didn't even get up. It was completely meeting every need that they had. So not only do we understand that Jesus gives, but he gives liberally. This crowd never lacked anything. And in verse 37, we also see the important thing. My friends, make sure that as a servant you recognize there is a wonderful investment that you bring to your life. One of peace that passes all understanding as you serve him. Because in verse 37, they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. Now here's where the numerology people get all uptight or very happy. Because the number 7 always speaks of perfection. And in this sense, it would be right to appropriate that understanding. These 7 large baskets meant that not only were they completely satisfied, those who were in need of compassion, physically speaking, but also that there was a complete investment for going forward from there. Remember, the disciples still have a journey. They've got to still journey back into Israel. And here's their provision. They will want for nothing as they go from place to place. And lastly, we learn of the limitless compassion of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 37 and through to verse 39. And they all ate and were satisfied, picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Now Magadan is now back on the Capernaum side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, a couple of years ago when Israel had a drought, and the waters receded so much so, they were able to, the archaeologists and the Israeli Antiquity Department were able to find ancient ports, one of which was probably Magadan. It's an ancient port that was in between Capernaum and what we would know today as modern-day Tiberias. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, look at his limitless compassion. You say, where do you see that? The sending away the crowds. My friends, the word sending away here, I want to take us to Psalm 121. Because this is that same compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ, through the psalmist, wants to bring to the hearts and lives of the people of his word. Look at Psalm 121. I've shared this many times with folk who are at a very difficult place in their lives, perhaps stricken in a hospital bed. But in Psalm 21, you get to understand what it is that the Lord sends away the crowd, because here's how he does it. The psalmist begins, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come?" You see, that language that is used there is akin to an ancient event that happens in the life of Israel. There is a time when Israel is being besieged by foreign armies, and the prophet Elisha is with his manservant, as it were, and Elisha looks up and he sees this army of an angelic host. He sees an angelic host on the hills. And he says to his servant, "Do you see?" And his servant doesn't see anything. Elisha prays that the Lord would see the angelic host as he does. And then the Lord opens the servant's eyes and he too sees this angelic host that will protect Israel. But here, the psalmist actually says, "Should I do the same thing? Should I behave in the same way? Should I look for an angelic deliverer?" No. He answers his question. He says here, "Instead of lifting up my eyes to the mountains and asking, 'From where is my help going to come?' My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." The psalmist says as much. Instead of looking up to the hills to see if there is an angelic host, look rather to the one who made the hills. That's who your help and my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now look at this, verse 3. "He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber." You see, he who will not allow your foot to slip, again, this is Hebrew kind of language. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely his rod and his staff comfort me, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's the same kind of language that is used here by the psalmist of Psalm 121. He will not allow your foot to slip. He's the shepherd who goes ahead. He's the one who leads you in the paths of righteousness. And he's not going to allow your foot to slip. And what's more, he's never going to slumber nor sleep. And then behold, verse 4 is a reminder. "He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." Now you know why I've taken you to Psalm 121. The Lord in Matthew chapter 15, verse 39, he sends away the crowd. He doesn't just say to them, "Be gone." The word "sends away" is he gives them the encouragement to go their way. And he would have shared with them these same truths that he shares with you and I today. But the interesting thing is, as he sends the crowd away, his disciples are hearing this. Now there's the principle, my friends. We too are to have this limitless compassion. Don't just say to people, "Go and be warmed." Give them hope. And my friends, there is no hope outside of the living Christ and his word. But where there is Christ, there is always hope. And so behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Why? And look at this, verse 5. "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night." Why do you think he would ask that? Well, I can relate to this. As a youngster growing up on a farm in Zimbabwe, when those lights went out, when the generator stopped running, and by the way, we had generators before we had electricity, when that generator went out, the light bulb went dimmer and dimmer and dimmer, and then it was pitch black. Well, let me tell you, I was an accomplished long jumper. Because I could make my bed from my door, I could make it onto my bed one step only. Because I was convinced every manner of tokolosh was underneath my bed. So I didn't hang around. You know, here's what the psalmist recognizes. Whilst you might find yourself in the heat of a fiery trial by day, it's the darkness of night that really haunts us. And whilst the Lord will cover us in that time of trial, in that most darkened hour, we're not going to be struck. As that nighttime comes, we will be preserved. As that daytime continues, we will be preserved. Why? Verse 7, the Lord will protect you from all evil. The Hebrew here is actually not just all evil, but it's all evil, including the evil one, who is Satan. And verse 8, the Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. My friends, come back with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 39. And sending away the crowds, now you know how he sent them away, with hope in Christ and with the assurance that it is the God of Israel who keeps them. He never slumbers nor sleeps. This is the hope. This is the compassion we can share. You see, Jesus Christ has compassion for all our needs. Eternal. He has compassion for all our needs in this lifetime. He has compassion for all our needs in this day. We need to follow that example. It's why Paul says to the Galatian believers in Galatians 6:10, so then, while we have opportunity, that's living this life in the flesh for the one who died and gave his life for us that we might have life, whilst we have this opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those of the household of faith. But don't miss, let us do good to all people. We need to have compassion on the outsider, just as Jesus Christ did, as we have seen in our text. I want to close with an example, an illustration of a believer called John Wanamaker. John Wanamaker is a believer who visited the mission field in China in the 19th century. He was a pastor and he wanted to go and see how the missionary work whom his church was supporting was progressing. And so as he entered into China and as he made his way into the hinterland, John Wanamaker was, as he was being accompanied by the missionary church planter whom they were supporting, he came across a sight which truly disturbed him. In a rice paddy field was a boy, probably of about 12 or 13 years of age, yoked in alongside an oxen, with his father plowing. And the missionary was asked by John Wanamaker, what's going on here? This looks like a serious case of child abuse. John Wanamaker was told that that little boy, not little, 13, 14 years old, that young man, he had recently turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was part of that local church. And the local church needed a facility. And so the community had agreed that they would sacrifice something. Now this little boy had no means. So he went to his father and he asked, if you would sell one of these oxen so that I could have money to give to this church building, then I will do the work of the oxen. And his father, who was an unbeliever at the time, said to him, okay, you're going to learn the hard way. And so he sold the oxen. He let the little boy give the money to the establishment of a church building. And the little boy kept his word. You see, my friends, that's the sacrificial servant's heart. But the story has a good ending, and yes, you know it. That father turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the testimony of his son. He saw in him a servant, and he saw in him Jesus Christ, who set aside much to come that we might have life. My friends, we have been given much. It is time for us to go and give. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for that which you bring to our lives. You bring to our lives a time of teaching. You bring to our lives a time of encouragement. You bring to our lives a time of chastisement. You bring to our lives a time that we might go forth and serve you. O Lord, I do pray, having recognized all that you've poured into our lives, it would be of a servant's heart, with gladness and with thanksgiving, that we would go now and do the work that you've apportioned us. You said to your disciples centuries ago, lift up your eyes unto the fields. They are white unto harvest. Pray therefore for workers to go out there among. And Lord, that's what we do now. We know we are few, and we know there are people around us who are perishing. But we would ask, give us a heart of courage. You have already raised us up, not to a heart of timidity, but to one of boldness. Forgive us where we've not served you as we ought to. And forgive us where we've not thought of the compassion that you have given to us, that we in turn ought to, by your grace and in your mercy, give to those whom you place us alongside. So now, as we often say, have your perfect way with each one of us. And I ask and pray this, that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that you would be well pleased with what you see and hear in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.